Please turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, we'll read verses 13 to 28. Matthew 16, let's begin with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the blessing of being able to be under your word, of being able to study your word and to benefit from your word and to see your word effectually work in our lives. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who apart from, Father, we would not understand anything in your word because these things are spiritually discerned. And so we ask now, Father, as we look at this important text, that you would be pleased to give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to take in what is in this text. Help us to look at our own lives in the light of your word and to seek to grow and to change in those ways that you would call us to do so. Father, please be gracious to us and forgive us for our sins and be pleased to meet with us now in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Long before I entered the pastoral ministry, when the Lord saw fit to grant me opportunities to preach, I had come upon this text and it hit me deep in the soul such that I was compelled to preach it wherever I was given the opportunity to preach. To this end, I can say that I have not preached from any other text more than I have preached from this one, and I probably preached from this text at least four or so times from this pulpit. And concerning what the Christian life looks like and the commitment that entails, no one text has struck me in the way that this one has. Much of the fire that has been kindled in my own soul has been stoked and fanned into flames because of what I believe the Holy Spirit has injected into my soul through this particular text. As I have prayerfully wrestled with what to say to you on this final occasion before leaving, I found myself bouncing around from scripture to scripture, attempting to locate the context within which God would have me say my last words to you from this pulpit. I want you to know that I don't consider this a small or insignificant matter. I am a dying man, and I'm speaking to a dying people who I love in truth and want to see greatly prosper for the glory of God. I believe everything that is written in this book, and because I believe it all to be true, I can't be casual about it. How can you believe these things and be casual about the things that are said here? It must move me because I'm absolutely certain that all of it is absolutely true. And so what I say to you here really matters to me, and most importantly to the Lord whom we serve, and especially what I say now as this final exhortation. All of that said, after praying and moving on from text to text, I found myself back here again, embracing the settled conviction that this is where I must conclude my ministry here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island. So let me look first with you at the context of this scripture. Our context takes us to a watershed moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. After having spent much time, almost 3.5 years, traveling about with his apostles, preaching the kingdom of God wherever they went, authenticating his message and office with signs and wonders, and preparing them to lay the foundation of the church, our Lord is about to head to Jerusalem now for the last time, where he knows that he will be arrested, that he will be mistreated by the religious leaders, that he will be ultimately delivered over to the Romans to be crucified. The end of his earthly ministry has arrived, and he's about to set his face like a flint to head to Jerusalem to accomplish the main task of his coming, namely the salvation of his people. This being the case, our Lord must now prepare his apostles for that which is soon to happen to him. For up to this point, they have no idea that the Savior whom they have so come to love and who has convinced them to give up all to follow him is about to be brutally and shamefully treated, crucified, and put to death, ultimately leaving them to continue his work following his resurrection from the dead. Here our Lord will reveal the true nature of his identity and calling to them, teaching them that the Christ must first suffer and die before he should enter into his glory and reign. But it doesn't end there. He must also teach them about their own calling, which will likewise take them down a path of great suffering before they enter into their glory with him. Up to this point, their expectations were quite distorted, and they could never have imagined all that would soon take place when they arrived at Jerusalem. And so here and now at Caesarea Philippi, which is all the way up north, it's north of Samaria, way up north, as the Lord is heading down to Jerusalem for the last time, the Lord would then begin to prepare them for these sobering upcoming realities. Pulling them aside then in Caesarea Philippi, and if you can imagine the scene here, it's not like today where you have all kinds of roads all over the place developed. There they had main roads that people used to travel down. And in Caesarea Philippi, this main road where everyone would have gone down was a lengthy stretch. It was a road that had a lengthy stretch of heathen temples and all kinds of man-made idols that were within view. And it's interesting that it's in this setting that the Lord begins by asking them a leading and most essential question having to do with his own identity. And so he says to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, after his disciples scroll through the various erroneous responses of the multitudes, well, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say you're one of the other prophets. This is the kind of thing that's being spoken about amongst the people. But then the Lord then brings the arrow directly over to them. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then again, with all manner of temples and idols within view, Peter, under the direct influence of God, profoundly declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, it's hard to appreciate the glory of this profession, especially in its context within which Peter had stated it. Because in essence, Peter was right here affirming two essential identifying characteristics which belong to this Jesus, the Son of Man. First, he was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world who was sent by God to bring redemption to sinful mankind. And then second, this Jesus was the very divine Son of God. And not just any God, like the useless, dumb, dead idols that presently surrounded them all over Caesarea Philippi. There was an idol for every god there, which was a den of every form of idolatry. But this Jesus, unlike them, was the Son of the living, the only true and living God. In the context of so much confusion, where many who followed Jesus could not properly identify him, even amongst the multitudes who trekked and followed him, and where those who didn't follow him identified him with Beelzebub, as we've seen in the past, the ruler of the demons, this profession of the Apostle Peter was a big deal. Indeed, Peter and the apostles only understood this because the Father had revealed it to them supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. Now, before we move on, brethren, let me bring forth two critical charges that we can take immediately from this profession. First, to you, brethren, I say, never take your sincere confession of faith in Christ for granted. Don't treat it like just another thing that you have attained in life, as if it's some small matter. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of the living God, rejoice and marvel over the fact that God himself has revealed his Son to you so that you would own this profession in truth. No one professes Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of the living God apart from the Holy Spirit. To bow before Christ as your Lord, to take him as your Savior, to wholly submit yourself to him is a miracle beyond all miracles and a privilege beyond all privileges. And it is further for us to be blessed among those who believe and yet don't see, unlike Thomas and the apostles who saw, and Jesus showed Thomas his wounds. And Thomas said, "Whoa, my Lord and my God." And he said, "Blessed are those who believe and don't see." We don't see with the eyes. We see through the scriptures. There are all manner of higher powers and fleshly lusts and worldly influences lined up in front of us, striving to keep us from coming to the truth. And yet, by the grace of our God, you, brethren, have broken through all of those powerful barriers and have laid hold of the Christ whom you cannot see unto eternal life. That is no small thing. And so I would encourage you to rejoice and give thanks to God for his unspeakable grace to you. You are among the most privileged in this entire world. Secondly, if you're outside of Christ, if you're not a Christian, know that there is no more important matter, indeed a matter that involves your eternal destiny, than to come to realize from the heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. No more important matter. You will stand before God very soon, just beyond the grave, which quickly approaches each and every one of us. It reaches out to us. And you will give an account for your life. And if your offenses, if your sins against God are not dealt with beforehand by being united to his Son by faith, then you will be the object of God's holy wrath forever because of your sins. Jesus is your only hope. But you must lay hold of him now in the present. He is the Christ. He is the one who has been anointed by God, the only anointed by God. There is no other way. The anointed of God to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of sinners and to bear and pay for their sins on the cross. God the Son offered himself up on behalf of sinners, and only those who truly repent and receive him by faith will be saved. Let me ask you today, what do you say about the Christ? Who do you say that Christ is? Your sincere answer to that question will carry you to either heaven or hell forever. Make it an absolute priority to ensure that you are safely in Christ before you die and stand before your holy God. And so, continuing on at this watershed moment, Peter has brought forth this great confession. But moving on then, after the Lord encourages Peter concerning the great confession that God has led him to make, the Lord then does something quite strange and absolutely shocking. Upon coming to realize that the one who is among you is indeed the long-awaited Christ and the very Son of the living God, what do you think would be the natural thing to do at those very moments? Would it not be to tell everyone, everywhere? Would it not be to proclaim this truth from the rooftops far and wide? And yet, what does the Lord say? He says, don't tell anyone. Notice verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now the emphasis here is not on Jesus, because that's his name, right? Everybody knew that. But Jesus the Messiah. Don't tell anyone, he says. Now why would Jesus command his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ? There was already so much confusion about who he was, wasn't there? And one must embrace Jesus as the Christ if you're ultimately to be saved. Why keep this essential and glorious news on the down low? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, last Sunday evening, if you were on Zoom or you were here, I spoke about the Lord's dealings with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And I had mentioned how rare it was for the Lord to come out and directly say that he was the Christ, as he did with that Samaritan woman. It was very unique when he told her that I am the one who speaks to you, am he. When you look through the Gospels, it's not very often at all do you see Jesus actually referring to himself and saying that he's the Christ. And I believe it's for the same reason that he gives to his disciples here. The Lord knew very well that the Jews, and even his close disciples for that matter, had a distorted or at best, incomplete understanding of the role of the Messiah. Everyone knew that the Messiah would reign on the throne of David forever. Today, when you speak to Jewish individuals who are not Christians, and you talk to them about Christ, one of the things they can't comprehend is they say the Messiah is not supposed to die. He's supposed to reign. We're waiting for this one to come and to reign and to exalt the Jews, and to take the throne of David. They don't get that aspect of him dying. Very few, if any, really understood that the way to the throne for the Christ was through the horrifying suffering of the cross. The absolute necessity of the Christ actually offering himself up as the sacrificial Lamb of God, fulfilling all of the old covenant sacrifices in one offering of himself, so that mankind's greatest enemy, his sin, could be utterly defeated, was just not grasped by the Jews, even though those very aspects of the Messiah's role are also revealed in the Old Testament, aren't they? They didn't get it. And so, Should the Lord allow his disciples to aggressively preach that he was the Christ at this time, the Jews would have sought to make him their king immediately, bypassing the necessity of the cross. In fact, they actually already tried to do this upon witnessing some of his miracles. You see that in John's gospel. They tried to drag him and force him to be king. And so the Lord here commands his disciples to tell no one, that is, until he accomplishes salvation through his suffering and cross. And then he says, go in my authority and proclaim that I am the Christ. Notice again, it was at this time that Jesus had begun to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He starts to teach them this teaching that he has not given to them so far in this three and a half years almost. He begins to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and etc. Here, as he was preparing to head to Jerusalem for the last time, he began to seek to prepare them for what was about to take place so that even though they did not quite grasp the reality yet themselves, after his resurrection, their faith would be strengthened as they reflected on the fact that he had told them all that would happen before it happened. Just like in John 17 when he gives them his farewell discourse. There's a lot of things he says there, and they don't understand yet. But it's after his resurrection that the Holy Spirit brings all these things to mind and uses them to affirm even further the authority and office of Christ. No, the role of the Messiah was no picnic for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he would reign supreme over all things, and rightly so. But if he were to have a blessed citizenship over which to reign, he would need to redeem them first from their own sins so that they could stand justified before their holy God. Otherwise, it would be a kingdom of one. He had to redeem his people whom he loved. He would have to be cut off from the world, as Daniel says in his writings. He would have to bear a cross. Such was the role of the Christ. But this wasn't all that Jesus had to teach his disciples. See, this whole notion of the Christ having to suffer and die didn't settle too well with Peter, did it? And so the one who had just made such a great confession about the Christ and under the influence of the Holy Spirit would also now be the very one who would seek to sternly contradict the role of the Christ being influenced by Satan. Now, brethren, for the moment, take note of the fact that even the best of Christians can be influenced by God and by Satan within the scope of a few moments' time. Do you see that here with Peter? Even within a few moments, one minute he's speaking in the Spirit, and the next minute he's speaking influenced by Satan. Peter begins to rebuke the Lord sharply, saying that he would not undergo such suffering and death. That will not happen. Now, while Peter meant well, his mind was suddenly not set to spiritual things, but to earthly things. He could not grasp the weight of his contradiction and what that would mean for the world if the Christ did not fulfill that which was revealed concerning his suffering and death. And so then the Lord responds to Peter after calling him blessed. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." See, as well-meaning as Peter was, Peter was contradicting, "Thus saith the Lord," letting his natural emotions hinder him from grasping the fact that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer before being raised up and entering into his glory. You could be very well-meaning, but if you're well-meaning and you're contradicting the Scripture, that could be a very serious offense in God's sight. But following this, the Lord then brings forth an additional sobering message which carries his disciples and all who desire to follow Christ to the place where we might understand that union with Christ, that being a Christian carries with it a profound responsibility which defines our role for the duration of our time here on this earth as well. You see, it was not only necessary that the followers of Christ receive, embrace, and place their whole confidence in a Savior who must suffer many things, who must die and be raised up the third day, but furthermore, they too must be prepared to lay down their own lives if they desire to follow Him to glory. They must take the same path. Notice verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him," and he's reflecting on his own example and what he's doing, right? He has to suffer many things and so on. "Let him likewise deny himself and take up his cross and get behind me and follow me." And just in case, we might presume that this can't actually be saying what it seems to be saying. The Lord moves on in verse 25 to provide additional clarity. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, if you're saying to yourself, could the Lord actually be saying that we must be willing to give up this life if we are to follow Him? And that we must turn our backs to this world and live this life in preparation for and in light of the next? Then yes, you are hearing Him correctly. You're hearing Him correctly. There's no other way to interpret this and what He's saying, especially in the context of the rest of the Scriptures. That is precisely what the Lord is saying here. And notice, this is not a message that is directed only to His apostles. See, there are some texts that we read, and sometimes we apply them to us, and guess what? When you look at the context, that was for the apostles, not for us. But that's not the case here. He says, if anyone desires, not just you, not just my apostles, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Now, brethren, for the remainder of our time, I want to tease out the implications of verses 24 and 25, which I believe present one of the clearest general descriptions of the commitment that all who would embrace authentic Christianity must be willing to make. This is the portion of the text that shook my soul to the core, and I believe has made me what I am today for whatever positive aspect comes out of that. What does it mean to bear a cross and to lose one's life for the sake of Christ? Well, let's consider the general imagery that's depicted here before we get to some specific charges. Let's think of the imagery. The imagery is pretty clear. First, bearing one's cross entails carrying an instrument that would ultimately be used for one's own execution. The ideas of suffering, death, and sacrifice are certainly clearly meant to come to mind. And in the case of our Lord, that is exactly what happened to Him in the physical sense. And so in a general sense, at the very least, we're dealing with some form of an intentional, conscious willingness on the part of the Christian to live a life of perpetual, daily self-sacrifice, of dying to self. This is no casual or light matter. It's radical. It's drastic. It is thoroughly life-changing. It's not just a slight shift to the left or to the right of the culture. It's radical. Secondly, along the same lines, losing one's life for the sake of Christ entails giving all that is defined as life, giving up all that is defined by as life by the world, with the intention of investing one's time, energy, resources, in short, everything that one possesses to serve Christ and bring Him glory. It is to let go of one's earthly desires, to give up the natural pursuits of the world and all that is deemed important by the world, and to invest in the kingdom of God by faith. Brethren, it is the fact that we are not taking these kinds of scriptures seriously. When I say we, I mean Christianity in our country, I believe, is the reason why our country is in the shape that it's in. I think it's that Christians are not living this kind of life in this country. And people don't see the light because there's no distinction between our life and theirs other than we're morally doing better. They don't see this kind of sacrifice. It's to let go of all of this and to submit everything, even our very lives, unto the service of Christ who has died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians. What does it mean to no longer live for ourselves? How do we define that? Why are they using such strong language? They could use lighter language if they wanted to, if it was anything less than what we're saying here. It is to forsake the whole notion of living for the best of both worlds and rather to live for Christ. You cannot live as a Christian in this world and pursue this world's dreams and live as a Christian at the same time. It's an absolute contradiction. It is to take our members, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, our members, our bodies, everything about us, after he goes through those first 11 chapters and presents the glorious picture of salvation with respect to our faith being that alone which accesses God's grace, and how that then brings us to repentance and brings us to a life of dealing with sin. He comes to the end of that glorious picture of what God has done for us in Christ, and he says that we're to offer up our members, our bodies, everything as a freewill offering to God in Christ. What was a free will offering in the old covenant? You were offering it on the altar, your animal that belonged to you. You were putting it on there and you were giving it to God. Well, here Paul says, don't bring an animal. You put yourself on that altar. These are the general pictures that are being conveyed by our Lord as he seeks to teach his disciples of the true commitment that is involved in seeking to follow him. Brethren, can I say it this way? This is authentic Christianity. It's authentic Christianity. It's at a pinnacle moment in our Lord's ministry as he's heading to the cross when he pulls his apostles aside to lay down this significant truth to them and say, look, this is what must happen to me, but this is also what must happen to everyone, including you, everyone who will follow me. What then is the specific charge that is directed to us as we desire to follow Christ, brethren? What is the call to discipleship for all who have been freely redeemed by the shed blood of Christ? As we look at our own lives, brethren, as we take inventory of our own lives and view the unfolding of our use of time over the last year, the last month, the last week, the last day, we ought to ask ourselves, no one else, ourselves with judgment day honesty, if we see such a Christianity exhibited in us. We have to look back and be honest. You see, because if we're not doing that, we could change. But if we hide from it out of fear, we're not going to change. But we have to look back. Look at your last year, your last month, your last week, your last day, and ask yourself, is this the kind of Christianity that is exhibited by your life? not perfection. But is this the reality? Is this the theme, the compelling urge and motive of your life? Do we see a life of cross-bearing? Do we see evidence of one who has truly lost his or her life for the sake of Christ? Can you use those terms? Do we see an embracing of inconvenience, discomfort, and self-sacrifice with eyes and heart fixed on Christ, laying aside our own interests, investing what God has given us to do the best for His glory and His kingdom? Do we look like those who are not settled in this world, like those who are at a bus stop with bags packed, waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to take us home? Do we look like those who have been truly, here's another extreme term, born again? Born again, Jesus says. You must be born again. That's pretty radical, isn't it? That's an entire new life. Do we look like sojourners in this world? Or do we look like citizens in this world? Where is our treasure? As Jesus puts it in another context. Where is our heart? What does it mean to hate even our own lives? What is our first love? What drives and compels us to live each day? What are our ideals? What are our dreams? What are our ultimate desires? When we look down, do we see our heels dug into the soil that leads to Golgotha? Or are our feet planted firmly in the soil of comfort, ease of life, and material fulfillment? We don't naturally like to sacrifice. We don't naturally like discomfort. We don't naturally like to sacrifice time, energy, resources, possessions. We don't naturally want to do that. We want to conserve. But we have to think biblically. We have to say yes. Going in this kind of direction entails suffering and being ill at ease and discomfort and inconvenience. But that's the way of the cross. Brethren, I plead with you once more. Don't settle for an American Christianity. Don't settle for an American Christianity. Don't settle for a popular Christianity, but rather pursue and cling to a biblical Christianity. In closing, let me adjust the lens a little further, giving you a very clear and vivid picture to consider. Just one aspect of this. Everything I've said has to do with the whole of our lives. It should be our worldview. But I want to go into one application and get a little more specific. If we are to lose our lives for the sake of Christ, wouldn't the assumption be that what we now live for ought to line up with the heart and desire of Christ? Wouldn't it be our mission and our goal to say, well, what is it that Christ is after so that I can pursue that with my life? In other words, if we're going to lose our lives for the sake of the gospel and Christ, while that would certainly include a willingness to suffer for His name in every part of our lives, would it not also include investing our lives in doing that which is most precious to Him? To this end, I ask you then, what is more precious to Christ than the building up and the edifying of His church? What is more precious to Christ than the building up and edifying of His church? So many Christians I see say, yes, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow the Lord. I want to deny myself. I want to do all these sacrifices and yet do so little in the life of the very local church, which is the preeminent desire of Christ. All in all, honestly, if you want a very accurate and honest gauge to measure the sincerity of your Christianity, you have to ask yourself, in what way am I involved in the local church? Some of you may be visiting here for years and months and just continuing with visiting, never joining the body, never becoming a part of the body. never becoming an active part of the body. There has to be a point where you have to ask yourself this question as well and say, is my Christianity just about attending the services? Or am I called to be involved in the local church as well? It really is that simple. In what ways are you involved in using your gifts unto the building of this church? Don't hide from this question, brethren. I'm not asking you for this for my sake or to get you to impress me. The advantage I have today is that I'm leaving. It's not going to benefit me. I'm not looking to just get our numbers up here. But I love Christ Church. And I love this church. And there would be nothing that would be more happy for my soul than to see everyone in this church do well under the ministry of whoever it is that leads this church with Pastor Rob and Pastor Doug. I'm asking this for your sake because I desire everyone here to be involved in this local work, and yet I know that many aren't. I know that many aren't. And that shouldn't be the case. You may say, well, I'm so busy with this, and I have this, and this, and that, and these things I need to do. Brethren, hear me out. This is an important thing. I've heard this many times, and it's an important principle. You will always make the time to do the things that matter most to you. You will always make the time to do the things that matter most to you. If you got to continue to watch that series, whatever it is on TV, you're going to make sure every time on Thursday at 7:30, whatever it is, or you'll record it, you're going to get there. You're going to do what matters most to you. If Christ is truly first in your life, you must make time for His church. You cannot prioritize Christ and not prioritize His church. It's a contradiction to Scripture. That means striving to attend the stated meetings, yes, very important, to be here as much as you can with the body, very important. But it also means having an active role in serving in the body in very specific ways. Specific ways. Now, Christ ought to be the center of our whole lives, and our very worldview should be shaped by our relationship to Christ. But that should also be seen in very tangible ways in one's service to the church. And also, brethren, I would just add, in our evangelistic endeavors, which is part of the church, in evangelizing the lost. Let me just read verses 25 to 27 to you and close with just a few comments with what our Lord says here. Because when you hear these things, as the apostles are hearing them for the first time, the immediate response would be for somebody, especially if you're new to this, to say, "What? This is asking a lot. Jesus, this is asking for a real, lose our lives? Take up a cross and follow? Do you know what that means?" Listen to what Jesus says, because He anticipates that kind of response. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." That's the truth. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, there's a nugget of gold. There are diamonds in there. He's saying you'll lose what you see here. But in losing what you see here, you will find life. And brethren, I can say from my heart, there is no greater joy in the life of an individual that finds the joy of serving others in Christ's church. You can't convince someone of that in the world. But when God brings you to the point to do that, you see it as a wonderful blessing. You say, I want to serve the people of God. And it's joyful. It's life. And then listen to verse 26 and 27. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" See, the immediate response is, you want me to give up my life, Lord? You want me not to have a vested interest in material things? And Jesus says, look, what benefit is it if you get everything in this world? Forget about what you're pursuing. Forget about your small pursuits. I'll give you everything on the table. What benefit is that if you have everything, but in the process of gaining everything, you lose one thing, your very eternal soul? See, Jesus sets it straight, doesn't he there? And then he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Brethren, I couldn't help but think of an illustration here that we can relate to, probably most of us. You have two teenagers, and they periodically get money. Maybe they're working a job. They get money for Christmas and the holidays. Sometimes people throw them some money here and there in the family. And there's always the case. You have one as the spender and one as the saver. And the one who's the spender is just, he gets it, before it even goes in the pocket, it's right out. He's out there, he's at the movies, he's buying things to eat, to drink, sweets, whatever things he enjoys and likes. And the other guy is hoarding it away. And all this time is going by, and the one who just keeps spending and spending and spending, he's enjoying all these things in the temporary sense, but none of those things last. He finds himself looking back, either having consumed everything that he has spent it on, or even the things that had some kind of value materially to him, they're kind of getting thrown out and worn out and old now. But the guy who saved and invested that money maybe in a bank account or in some way, later on he comes back to that other individual with a nice brand new car. He says, yeah, this is a nice car I got. And the other guy says to him, well, we kind of had the same amount of money coming. How do you do? Well, I saved. I invested in something greater. I was willing to give up what was here and now, these things, because I knew they wouldn't last. Now, that's a silly example because a car is not near descriptive of the glory of heaven. But brethren, we have to look at our lives here as an investment. Jesus says he will come and he will reward those according to their deeds. What you sow in this life, you could take everything you have, your abilities, your finances, your possessions, and you can invest it now, here and now, and just keep using it up and expending it. Or you can invest it in a greater blessing in serving the Lord. And I'm not even talking about receiving possessions in heaven. I know there are heavenly gifts. I'm not even talking about that. But I'm saying to be able to see in the end that somehow, in some way, God took what you had feebly invested when you kept going and sowing that seed, and somehow he gave an increase. You weren't even aware of it. And he used it for the good of the glory of his eternal kingdom. You didn't just waste it. Brethren, let us take these things to heart. Let us invest by faith in Christ's kingdom. The Christian walk is a walk of suffering. It's a walk of cross-bearing. It's a walk of great joy because we know who we are in Christ, and nobody can separate us from that. But is suffering accompanying that joy? There's inconvenience. There's suffering. There's sacrifice. There's giving up. Constantly. But see the big picture. Christ will come. And everything that we have sown to the Spirit, every single seed, I believe, is very clear in Galatians. Not one seed will be wasted. It will bring forth the fruit of eternal life. It will bring forth blessing to God, to Christ's kingdom. May God give us the grace to be a people who are willing to examine ourselves, not to beat ourselves up, not to say, well, it's done, I have no hope, I failed, and where do I go? But to use this as a message of encouragement to say, look, where am I now? What can I do by God's grace now? Jesus is rich in grace. We may have failed miserably for the last 30, 40, whatever years, but God is gracious. Start today. And say, I'm going to begin to get my life in order. I'm going to take an inventory of my life, and I'm going to consider what I'm doing with it and whether or not I'm bearing a cross. And if I haven't, by the grace of God, today is going to be the day that that's going to change. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. And even these kinds of sobering truths, as convicting as they might be, are good for us. And Father, we know that when we bear the cross here, that there is also great reward and great joy in bearing that cross here. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And there is joy in serving you. There is purpose in serving you. Father, we ask that you would help us to examine our own lives and to see where we stand. And we pray for this church that there would be a people who are vibrant, who are excited to be here with the brethren as much as possible and to serve with whatever gifts you have invested in them. Father, we sang the song, "Take Our Lives and Let Them Be Consecrated to You." Take everything from us and use it for your glory. May that be the prayer of our hearts. Father, may we be encouraged to know that even though now we must bear the cross and suffer loss, that we will soon lay it down and wear the crown. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.